But whatever is not, I will do at the next workshop. Now, I did get to read through a few of the questions, and there was actually a good question in there, I thought. And I want to give you that. Where did I put? Okay. So the question was about acceptance and the difference between acceptance and complacency. So let me give you that because I think that's important. Healthy acceptance involves accepting things that you cannot change. That's what acceptance is. It's like the past or people's choices, their behaviors. And you accept that to free up your energy from trying to change them to doing the things that you can change. Now, let me tell you why complacency is different. Complacency is accepting things that you could change. It might not be easy, but you're accepting things that you could change, but are choosing not to. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. I think there were a couple questions that really that played into. So in other words, when you accept somebody's behavior, it's going to take a weight off of you, and you're going to have the energy when you're looking at the Serenity Prayer to say, now, what can I do about that so that it's not complacency? Because complacency, you're going to end up unhappy and angry. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense, because the first part is just accepting, is just bringing you to a place where you say, now what? Now what is the right thing to do? And we look to God, and that honestly, and a bunch of the other ones were kind of asking specific questions, but when I put together the boundary worksheet, honestly, I promise you that if you work through that all the way to the end, you're going to be in the Lord's will as you're walking forward if you're doing it with him in prayer. So trust that process. Accepting is an active choice to see the truth. After you see the truth, then you have a choice to make. What do you want to do with the truth? So I hope that makes sense. And the other one that I looked at over lunchtime is, you know, it said, you know, why do you get so upset when in your stomach when you something goes on? And there's this thing called a brain gut axis. It's like it's this axis of nerves. And so they talk to each other constantly. And that's why, you know, when you're excited, you get butterflies. You know, so yes, this happens. When you're nervous, you might want to throw up. You might be sick to your stomach, but yes, they are connected. And if I can get to any later, I don't think we will, but I'm going to sure try. But anyways, let's move on. And you can always send them back, and I'll try to answer them the next time that we get together. Okay, the law of exposure. Oh, and somebody did. Oh, it was this one. I brought it up because I thought this was good. They asked to explain Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vanity, or you can look it up, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You know, it's just, this is like a verse of true humility. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. You know, just look to their needs before you make choices. But it doesn't take away that sometimes we have to make hard choices, if that makes sense. Okay, law of exposure says that if a boundary is not communicated, it's not working. That's a pretty simple one, really. Because a lot of times we are thinking things, but we don't say them out loud. And maybe out of fear, all that kind of stuff. But maybe you don't like conflict, maybe you don't like people pleasing, maybe you don't think it's going to work anymore. But the bottom line is, if you don't say it, it's not out there. So another reason for you to work through this boundary worksheet, because it's going to say, one of the questions I put in there was something like, do you really want to make this? is it worth? What are you going to lose? What are you going to gain? Is it worth? So, you know, I tried to be very thoughtful so that you really work through these thoughts. But the biblical mandate is to be honest and truthful. You know, Philippians 4:25, therefore put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the verse goes on to say, you know, don't be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But what's said here about anger holds true for every other emotion. Don't let the sun go down on your resentment, your hurt feelings, your fears, your frustrations. So it's really calling us to be honest, to speak truth to your neighbor, for we are members of one another. And I'm not saying it's easy. Again, these are goals, and but it's not easy. You know, but we're, if we don't let the sun go down, but expose what's going on in our hearts so that we're known, and we're doing that in hopes of working the problem out and making the relationship better. If we bring ourselves into the light, God and others will have access to it, and then he can help us to resolve the problems of really doing life together in a way. And yet, that takes two to tango, so I get that, you know. But what can we learn about Jesus about this? Well, he embodied perfect love with an infinite capacity to help, but he didn't heal everyone or solve every problem he encountered. He embraced the limits of a 24-hour day. He, you know, I mean, he maintained a rhythm of life, and he said no. This is, wait, am I in the right place? What happened to the other part of law of exposure? I don't know. Anyway, okay, we're just going to leave it there. But, okay, we're going to go on to what can we learn. Was that the last boundary?
Yes.
Oh, I'm done. That was the last boundary law. I'm going, what happened to the end of it? It's that short. You got to say it. If you don't say it, it's not out there. Okay, law of exposure. Okay, but no, the next thing I wanted to cover is what we can learn about from Jesus about boundaries. And actually, you know, it is really interesting when you think about it, because he did have this ultimate capacity. I mean, he could heal everybody in the whole place like this, right? But, and he did. He worked within the limits of being human. And he never did get burned out because he maintained a rhythm of life, and he was full of God's grace and truth, and therefore he was always ready and able to be compassionate because he wasn't burned out. He was always able to be generous and do the right thing, but he did say no. And he didn't only say no to Satan or just the Pharisees to their spiritual games, but remember the crowd wanted to make him king, and he, no. It's, and John and James, they wanted to have seats at the kingdom. He said no. His mother and brothers wanted him to stop his mission in Mark 3:21. And Jesus honestly confronts and teaches those he loves. He corrected Martha for her anxious heart. He called Peter a stumbling block when he rebuked him for talking about his future death. He rebuked and talked his disciples again and again when they argued who was the greatest among them. And Jesus, he offered those who needed to be offended, he offended them. I read this article, they counted them. 87 times Jesus offended people. Hypocrites, snakes, blind fools, etc., etc. Jesus really never let anyone but his Father in heaven control him. He rebuked the disciples when they tried to keep the little children away. No, bring them on to me. And his mother for thinking that she had authority to tell him what he should do at the wedding of Cana. He didn't feel obligated to answer questions. And this is going to surprise you, but it, when you read scripture and think about it, it'll come home. He actually was asked in Scripture 183 direct questions, and he gave the straight answer to three. Of all the boundaries Jesus set, though, my counseling favorite, can't help it, was Luke 12:13. So there's a man in the crowd, a man called out from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." But Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge or an arbitrator between you?" Jesus refused to be triangulated into a family conflict. He stayed out of the drama triangle. And a lot of times we're sucked into family trauma and things, and you know, and we're asked to take sides in disputes or some issue on which we shouldn't be taking sides. Or they want us to resolve a matter between two adults who should be expected to work out their own differences, right? But I mean, if you're in a position of authority where that's your job, that's one thing. But I just think it's very cool that Jesus refused to get triangulated into a family conflict and into the drama triangle. Before we talk about what we can learn about boundaries from Jesus, I just want to say that we're not Jesus. And we have the authority to steward one little piece of property, us. And that's only because God gave it to us. But he's still the authority over all things and all people. We have some divine intuition because of his Spirit who lives in us, but Jesus and the Spirit are one. Jesus is a righteous judge. He can look at the speck in another person's eye because he doesn't have a log in his own eye. But we do. We're not Jesus. But there are things we can learn from him. And first and foremost, I'd say that he was the perfect embodiment of love. And he teaches us that love doesn't mean saying yes, enabling destructive behavior, or pleasing men. C.S. Lewis said, "Agape love is the steady wish for another person's ultimate good." And I love that definition. And sometimes the next best thing is a boundary, an act of service or a word of truth, or a surrender of yourself for another person. By seeking the person's eternal benefit, you're fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a fruit of the Spirit of love that's growing slowly in each of us. And the boundaries that we set, they're growing slowly in us. You know, that's not gonna, you know, it's not gonna happen all overnight, but we have to have the what's the next best thing attitude. What is the next, Lord, what is the next best thing for this person and me and this relationship? And that, I pray, is going to come out when you look at the boundary worksheet. But I think that is our heart attitude. You know, please, Father, what is the best thing for this person? Show me. I want to be in your will. Even if it means that it's only praying for them, but praying out of love and joy and peace instead of frustration. So Jesus' goal, I think, in every boundary that he set was not to please the other person or himself, but to please the Father and live out this agape love of doing the next best thing for the person in front of you. And that should be our kind of goal in boundary setting as well. And one problem I see in myself and in most of humanity is that we divide goodness and badness. We divide them. And I think Jesus didn't have that perspective, guys. And I think we want to try to get rid of it if we can. Because like Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he said, except by God alone can we be good. He said, well, what does it mean to be good? He said to the rich young ruler, no one is good except God alone. And by this standard, he levels the playing field. We're all bad. Every one of us in this room, we all need Jesus and anyone who has. But that's the other thing. the rich young ruler, everybody in this room, everybody you know, the worst a person, also has potential for transformation in Christ. And that's the potential, I think, that's that perspective that allowed Jesus to look past the mess and the sin and the dysfunction in the lives that he saw in all of us, and to see who their true identity will be when they're healed and when their DNA is reestablished with the Holy Spirit. And because I think he looked at us, and I think he looks at us today, and he thinks their true identity has been stolen by sin. And, you know, it's like when he looked at that unscrupulous tax collector, Zacchaeus, up in the tree. Do you remember what he called him? He called him son of Abraham. He hadn't changed. He was an unscrupulous tax collector who climbed up in the tree to see a phenomena. And he called him son of Abraham, come down. And he ministered living water to the woman at the well with a very checkered past so she wouldn't thirst anymore. He looks past who they are when they meet him, and he sees who they could become once they make peace with his Father in heaven. When he looked at Simon the fisherman, he saw Peter the rock. When he looked at Saul the persecutor, he saw Paul the evangelist. I think that's a great way to think about the people in our lives. They could be redeemed, but also that's why our real goal in we want to have a redemptive idea of boundaries. We want our boundaries. If we have to set a hard boundary with somebody, we want it to be for their redemption and out of our care for them as an image of God. That doesn't look like the image of God maybe now because they're invested in sin, but all they have to do is know Jesus. So Jesus saw each person through this lens as image bearers of God who had lost their way home. And difficult people were defined by him as sheep without a shepherd. He looked past their ego mask and what's going on and the prideful Pharisees, and he saw the Pharisees' spiritual poverty. And he ministered to people through patient discipling as well as public confrontation when they needed it, according to their openness to him. He would meet somebody, what do they need from me? He would give what they needed the best, and I think that's our concept of boundaries. That's the perspective I want to form my boundaries from. Lord, just may each of our boundaries be redemptive, both for us and others in our lives. Another aspect of Jesus' loftier perspective, I think, is that I don't think he interacted with people. I think he ministered to people, to every person he came in contact with. He wasn't talking to them, he was ministering to them. And he did his ministry every day in every situation with everyone he met. God gave me that awareness a long time ago, and it's honestly transformed my heart toward others. You know, when I started seeing people in my life, it was my husband or anybody or my emotional grandchild I was telling you about, my stubborn sister, my sisters-in-law who just hate Jesus, I started to look at each one as a ministry instead of a person. And it's really helped. Each person that God brings into my life is a venue for ministry, for love, relationship, boundaries if I need to. But everything just got easier then. And it's hard to be mad at someone you're ministering to, honestly. I found that out. And I think because of our all-powerful God enables us to minister, but relationships we do on our own strength and human love, those are really hard. So the concept of ministry, this idea of ministry, has changed my expectation, because ministry is other-centered. And with my eyes focused on others instead of myself, the situation, the problem, the conflict, it just doesn't affect me anymore like it used to. It now becomes more of a backdrop or a context or setting God is using for his purposes in our lives. And the idea of ministry has changed my expectations. Somehow I always thought that, and this is true, and I think we think this, relationships should be easy. I don't know where we got that idea. They're not. But I never expected ministry to be easy. And I think that's one of the reasons that it's helped me. I expect ministry to require dedication and sacrifices and benefits of witnessing of God and his transformation and having, is this thing, am I doing something wrong? Okay, is this, no, it's maybe too close to my face. I don't want to, is it okay now? I think it might be rubbing my cheek. I just pull it out a little. How's that?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. I don't want to blow your earballs out. Okay. Your drums, maybe? I don't know. Okay. So what if we looked at each different person God brings into our life as a divine tool in God's toolbox to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us? I mean, this is the other side of it. We look at them as ministry, but what if we looked at this as something that God has for us to learn through and be ministered through? And it kind of shifts the perspective from seeing difficult people as irritants to seeing them as opportunities to practice our very holiness of God. And I'm not there yet, guys. I mean, I'm honest, but I'm working on it. Because I know this. Jesus did not come to serve, but he came. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. And we are served. It's moving. They're having a little kiss here. This is what I call healthy boundaries.
It needs a boundary, doesn't it?
Okay. Okay. Jesus came to serve, and we are saved in him to serve others. So I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's important. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and we are saved in him to serve others. The faith he gave each of us is a call to minister, like Jesus ministered in this world, I think. Every day, every situation, and everyone we meet, whatever ground is beneath our feet is our mission field at that moment. And beyond perspective, which I hope these two things, ministering and are a good perspective for you, but beyond that is execution. How did Jesus minister to everyone in every situation? Well, the Apostle John, who shared life and ministry really closely with Jesus for 3 years, the one who Jesus loved,
out of their intimate relationship and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, testified in John 1:14 that the glory of God overflowed in Jesus' life in two predominant characteristics, grace and truth. Like, again, two hands. He had the grace and he had the truth. And I think if you break love down, this is the reality of it, grace and truth. That's what comes out of love, if you like knock it up and break it apart. He is love incarnate, and he showed that love by grace and truth. So Jesus' ministry to love others flies on the wings of grace and truth. It's hard for humans to quite naturally experience grace and truth together, I think, in Jesus, because we look at them separate, don't we? Again, we separate good and evil. We separate grace and truth. But each of us, each church, everybody, because it's a fallen world, we tend to go toward grace or truth. Grace might be porous boundaries. Truth might be rigid, more rigid boundaries. But it's important for us to understand that we lack this perspective to resolve the paradox between the two. And we don't need to. Don't even think about it. We just have to live it like Jesus did. Grace and truth, grace and truth. We have to ask for that, to have both, to have both. He didn't have 50% of one. He didn't have 50% of the other. He had 100% grace and 100% truth, and that's what we would like to have. Giving grace will build trust. It will help us and other people to understand the situation accurately. Wait, I just messed that up. Giving truth will help us build trust, help us and others to understand the situation as it really is accurately, provide direction, clarity. It will promote accountability, responsibility. And then on the other hand, and that's really important, we need it. And then on the other hand, grace creates an environment of acceptance, encouragement, faithfulness, forgiveness, where others can feel safe, lay down their defensiveness, and stop hiding from God and others in shame. They'll be able to be more vulnerable, more real. They will be able to accept more feedback and more honesty. So when Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Grace and truth. So love is the fulfillment of both grace and truth. God gave them seamlessly, like to the woman caught in adultery saying, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Fluid, grace and truth. And to the Pharisees who tried to condemn the woman and to trap Jesus, he listened. He listened to them. That was grace. And then he confronted their pride and their scapegoating with truth. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. I mean, that little vignette in Scripture is perfect, and both sides, to the woman and to the Pharisees. So God's love reigns through grace and truth. And, I mean, look at the way in Mark 10 that Jesus speaks to the rich young man. Falling to his knees, the young man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? And Jesus responded with a portion of the Ten Commandments. And he said, teacher, I keep these since my youth. And then in verse 21, Jesus looked at him. It says he loved him. And he said to him, gave him a big boundary. You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Christ shows us that real love speaks the truth because both are from God and both are a part of love. Christ counted momentary discouragement he caused in that rich young ruler as nothing compared to the everlasting joy that the rich young ruler would have if he heard the truth and laid down his life for it. If he only knew love and God above all things, it would have been a different life for him. So 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul writes, Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. After that, Paul was filled with love, and it compels him to write another letter that was hard and caused sorrow in him and in the Corinthians. But it needed to be said. So love said it. Love speaks the truth personally and doctrinally. And loving like Jesus, his ministry perspective, which he executed by giving grace and truth in amounts needed in each situation, was just beautiful. And it was the correct motive for God's love and for ours. So Matthew 9:13 tells us that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And I think that's another really important verse to think about, because we can be quite addicted to saying yes and sacrificing ourselves for other people. It feels good. They'll love us more. They'll include us more. We'll feel important and meaningful to help and fix. But the emphasis on loving another person has to be thought of. Your motivation. We talked about motivation. Is your motive in this giving the right motive? Is the emphasis on loving them or on being loved by them? Do we benefit them or are they going to benefit us? And so that's that motive that we really have to search our heart for. We will be only really free to set healthy boundaries, which may include allowing someone to suffer consequences of their own actions or a hard boundary of merciful detachment if we need it, if we love others more than we need love from them. So another thing to think about, pray about. If our motive is mercy for them, love will shape hard truth into words and ways that are patient, gentle, full of grace, full of redemption, full of restoration for others. If our motive is mercy, not sacrifice, for ourselves, it will guard our hearts from being consumed or controlled by another person's selfish choices and patterns. So boundaries is really, if I just knocked it down to the most simple thing, it's honestly about loving in truth, about knowing truth, about upholding truth, living for the sake of truth, walking in truth. God is the God of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. Scripture says he's full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Scripture is called the Word of truth. Believers are said to worship God in truth and serve him in truth and walk before him in truth and speak the truth and obey the truth. So we want to allow this truth to just be genuine, just be real and be true. And we, the church, must be the pillar and the support of truth. We live in a world of lies. The whole humanity is in a big, black, dark, nasty cloud of deception and can't see the truth of God. But we know it. And Scripture repeatedly warns about deception and warns about deceivers and calls us to protect the truth passionately. We're to guard the truth, defend the truth, proclaim the truth everywhere, even in our closest relationships. So truth, then, is the basis of our fellowship. Truth is also the basis of our separation. We join with those who are in truth. We separate from those who are outside of the truth to some extent. Truth is always upheld in the perfect balance with love and grace. We do not use truth in a way to be unloving, unhospitable, unkind, unmerciful, ungracious, just the opposite. We use truth to hold people in love. The purest kind of truth embraces love because love is a part of that truth. So this indiscriminate love without truth can suck us into a evangelical welcome wagon. I mean, it's out there. But If you hear somebody demanding that you love them, and you have no right to criticize me or disagree with me, you're called to love me because you're a Christian, that's a red flag. We live in truth. We love in truth. We're loyal to the truth, and the truth limits. I'm going to say it again. The truth limits our love. Now, we love everybody, but you know what I mean. It means it does have a limit. It's a dividing line at times. We still love them. We still pray for them, but it can be a dividing line in relationships. The issue is always truth. Truth is lost in the name of tolerance today and love, but conviction disappears with it, and courage disappears with it. So the truth moves ahead only in the hands of those who passionately hate error and lies. We've been called to fellowship marked by love, and we are to love one another. We are to talk about love with other believers, and we're to open our hearts sacrificially to one another, to embrace them. Every command in Scripture that tells us to honor God, every command that directly connects the relationship between a believer and God, is an expression of love to God. And we should be in that. Every command defines how to interact with other people. Every command that does define how to interact with other people is just really a definition and an expression of how we're to love that person and other people. So loving truth depends on being loyal to truth. You can't say you're loving someone when you treat them sinfully or when you engage in sinful activities that will hurt them, or tolerances or sinful compromises with them. You know, we have to be obedient to the Word of God. We have to know it. We have to know it in order to love others in it, and we have to just really be there. So we need to guard the truth, and that's a stewardship that we've been given by God. Boundaries of each person define their identity. We said that. With these clear lines, you risk, without clear lines of identity, we're going to risk being just kind of self-erased. So we really need to do that. And I do want to tell you something about this workshop, because I don't know if I really gave you clarity on it. We're going to answer questions like, what is our true self? And what borderlines does this protect, our true self? We're going to identify core values, priorities, needs, limits. We're going to write a personal vision statement and several personal boundaries to firm up our identity in our own minds so that we can communicate it clearly to other people with proactive boundaries. And by projecting a clear understanding of who we are and our expectations for healthy relationships with other people, they'll be able to decide early if we're somebody they want to get into relationship with. And I know that might be hard for some of you, but yes, living our truth out loud means being brave enough to face negative reactions, trusting that real love and real relationships will survive and thrive in truth. And I can't help think of John 6:53 there, when Jesus just put a hard truth out there to the crowd. And he said, "Verily, verily, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life." And verse 66 says, "From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus didn't chase him. He didn't try to convince him. But rather, he asked the 12, the closest to him, if they wanted to leave as well. Yeah, truth divides, but it also aligns. That's why we're all in this room together. So, aware of our unique identity in Christ, with the love of God alive in us for others, we will be ready to set firm boundaries around everything we have that we're supposed to protect, our body, soul, and spirit. And we can manage our life as a gift of God for the good of self and others. So, first of all, now we're going to talk about boundaries. Boundaries. I had to give you a lot because, yeah, anyway. Okay, we're going to talk about boundaries. So first, I'm going to talk about the progression and escalation of boundaries that's needed for fluid relationships, because relationships are constantly changing all the time, aren't they? So there's really... Oh, nope, we don't have it. Not yet. There's no... I'm just chatting. There's kind of these two methods of madness in boundaries. Progressive, boundaries and escalating boundaries. So progressive boundaries go hand in hand with proactive boundary work that we've been talking about. It's really the hallmark of every healthy, mature relationship. You start with firm, safe limits, and then you relax them slowly over time. That's why they're called progressive. So let's just say you're dating somebody, or you have a teenager. You start out with firm, strong limits, and then as you learn to trust them, you relax the limits, right? Because you have a daughter who's 12. She has a limit, and she has to be home at 8:30 every night, and she does that faithfully. And then one night, she calls at 8:32 and says, "Mom, I'm on my way home, and I'm 2 minutes away. Sorry, I'm late." And then she comes home, and you say, "You know, you're really responsible. From now on, you can stay out till 9." Or, you know, you're dating somebody, and they show you that they're responsible, so you give them a little more allowance into your life. So that's kind of what this aspect is. It allows for greater intimacy. It allows for relationships to change and be dynamic. But, you know, it's like we observe others' response to our self-revelation as we tell them who we are. So let's just say, you know, you're going to be honest with somebody and you're going to say, "I'm a vegetarian." And if they say, "Good, I receive that." And what if they say, "What? You don't eat meat?" You get the point. If they don't respect who you are, you have a progressive one way, a progression one way or the other way, right? In your relationship with people. So that's why it's so great to put it out there, to put out who you really are, to be honest about it. If they're open to who you are, receptive and curious, great. If they're defensive, dismissive, take note. It could be a sign that you need to reevaluate how much you let them into your life, how much time and energy you give to that person. So healthy relationships thrive on flexibility and fairly soft progressive boundaries like this. And they deal well with other people's flaws. Okay, I'm making a difference now between flaws and something else. Red flags. Flaws are human. Goodness. It's iron sharpening iron. We can help people with their flaws. And sometimes there's real red flags that can't be ignored. Where there's a lack of respect for another person's needs or intellect or boundaries. Where there's trust issues. A significant power imbalance, like one person really wants all the power. Unresolved anger, another big one. When you have these things, we may need escalating boundaries. So Romans 12, 17 and 18 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So, unfortunately, there are times when no matter what we do, we won't be able to live peaceably with everybody, because it takes two to tango. And Paul penned that verse, but his life was almost in constant chaos, wasn't it? Constant conflict, because many opposed, slandered, reviled, persecuted him for his truth. And he couldn't live at peace with them. I mean, they're stoning him. But I think if we find our boundaries ignored, and something that's really important to us, we may have to get stronger in what we're saying, and we're going to be talking about that. We may have to get more restrictive on how far this person can come into our life. We may have to uphold consequences, which isn't easy. Think of Matthew 18, though. I think this is a good area of talking about escalation. So it says, if a brother sins, go to him privately, a small private boundary of godly rebuke. Then it says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Great. But if they won't listen, take witnesses along with you, escalating boundary. If they still refuse you, treat them like an unbeliever, another escalation in boundaries. And Jesus' goal in giving this boundary teaching, it's not punishment, it's not public shaming, but it's restoration and reconciliation, of winning that person back, but letting him feel the consequences of his actions. Here's a couple of examples. During a disagreement, a person begins to yell and call you names. You make a request. I want to talk to you, but I'm not okay with you calling me names. If you start yelling or using insults, I'm going to have to end this conversation. The boundary's not respected, so they're still yelling. Since you're yelling, I'm hanging up now. Boom. And you can leave a door back in, which I think is good. So instead of just hanging up, you can say, since you're continuing to yell, I'm going to hang up now. We can try to talk again tomorrow if you're willing to stop yelling. See, this concept, this is something that a lot of boundary books that you read aren't going to talk about. But if we have a way back into relationship with us, it's a very godly, good boundary. You're giving them an opportunity and telling them what acting healthy in a relationship would look like. So you're really loving them in doing this. And the next boundary on that, they call back the next day, they're still yelling. You might be able to say, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to stop communicating with you for a while. We can communicate via email until you feel you can really keep things civil if we talk in person. So let's take a friend who repeatedly asks for money. And you say, I can help you this one last time, but I won't be able to give you any more money for next month's rent. I'd love to help you build a budget instead. And the friend returns the following month, no budget, and asking for more money. So you hold to your word with a firm and loving no. As we discussed, I am not able to provide financial help. I can sit down and help you look at your expenses, but I won't be writing a check. But the friend becomes agitated and manipulative about being refused. A good escalation might be, our friendship is becoming focused on money, which is not healthy. I'm going to take a break for a week or two until you can respect my financial no. So we're called to be loving, we're called to be self-sacrificing, and we're prone to be guilty about escalating boundaries. So there's a couple things I want you to remember in that. But you do get the idea of escalating boundaries. We're not doing it. We're responding to their choices not to have a healthy relationship with us. Does that make sense? Okay. So God created us with these limits we've been talking about, and honoring our limits is an act of stewardship over the life God's entrusted to us, and it's not an act of selfishness. And we're allowed to need things. And I want to say, if any of you think you're not allowed to have needs, okay, No more of that language in your head. We can have needs. We're needy people. We need God and we need others and we have needs. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay with voicing that. A healthy relationship makes room for our wholeness, the good, the bad, and the ugly, not just our compliance. So while we're responsible for communicating our truth and needs with grace, we're not responsible for someone else's feelings and how they respond to our truth. Their reactions and choices are theirs to manage. We don't have to apologize for our limits. We don't have to. I never heard Jesus apologize for his limits. It is what it is. This is what I have. Well, God's better, and now he's not going to make mistakes. You and I might, but he's not going to, and he never would have to apologize. And if we ever do the wrong thing, we should apologize. You know what I'm saying? But I think when we're setting a limit, we don't have to say, I'm really sorry I'm doing this. No, we just say, I've prayed about this, I've consulted God, I've done my boundary worksheet, and for the sake of our relationship and love and moving forward in healthy relationship, I have something to say, you know? So our escalation isn't about shutting down any disrespectful, selfish, destructive, sinful response to your truth. It's not about shutting them out. It is about just holding to your truth. It's not about that other person at all. And that's so important for us with boundaries. Boundaries are about us. Yes, they called out that boundary, but the boundary's about us. It's what we have decided is the right thing for us to do in this difficult situation. And it's easy to say, this boundary is not about you, this is about me. Consider an escalation, honestly, almost like an invitation to connect in a better way. You're asking them to do what's right and better for the relationship. It's an invitation. Let's have a healthier relationship. And it's a growth opportunity, you know, by letting them experience our boundary, when we're talking especially escalating boundaries here, our boundary is actually, it's getting out of God's way. It's giving them a consequence. Our boundary is a consequence because they did this. There's a consequence to this. Somebody hits you. The consequence is you don't want to be with them. Somebody lies to you. The consequence is you don't trust them. That's the natural consequence. And so when we give a boundary related to that, we are actually giving them the natural consequence of their action. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, no, everyone's looking at me. I need some feedback. Anyway, so I think what we want to do is that I pray that God would lead us to build relationships where trust doesn't just survive conflict. It's not meant to survive conflict. It's meant to grow in the relationship because of how we repair the conflict. So trust is a tricky thing. When somebody loses trust, it takes time to win that back. But it's easy to shut down and just back away. It's harder to give them another chance, which I think is when God says, forgive, give them another chance, you know. But we have to let them know that this was a breach in trust, and this is not healthy for our relationship. But if we repair it right, our relationship can grow through that because they can realize that what they've done hurts and damages the relationship. So it's kind of the idea of every boundary that you make, your goal is godly sorrow, repentance, and transformation, you know? So guys, you know, we have to also expect that there's going to be, when these things happen and people respond to us, we're going to feel guilt. We need to expect that we're going to feel guilt. But know that as you're starting out boundaries, and if you're doing them with a person who you probably should have done it with a while ago, it is going to be a sign of growth. If you feel guilty, it's almost like it's good. It's not a bad thing, because you have to, because you're feeling guilty because you're breaking unhealthy patterns of people-pleasing for God-pleasing. And the more you seek God's face for boundaries, the more the guilt will soften. The more you work through that boundary worksheet, even though it's long, the more that you're going to begin to trust you and God together as a team to set healthy limitations that are going to be good for the other person as well. So we're called to a life of self-sacrifice, but we're also called to a life of abundance and rest for the weary soul. And that's why boundaries are so difficult. Yeah, we're called to a life of sacrifice, and we're called to a life of abundance. John 10:10, I came to give you life and life abundant, and rest for a weary soul. He says, you know, but that's what makes it so difficult to set a boundary. And that's why I put together that boundary worksheet, so that you can work through both sides of this. So now I want to talk a minute about proactive communication style, because as we've been talking the word proactive, you know, it's an important word. And it can be hard. It can be hard for us because we did not grow up probably. How many of you had good boundaries when you were a kid? Yeah, nobody. I mean, we don't even have a boundary language, okay? FYI, they do teach it in schools now. It's called social emotional learning. But we didn't have that. So I put together a toolkit of 48 clear, simple, direct, non-confrontational boundary phrases. They're on page 45 in your retreat book. You can use them to learn language. It's a language you don't know. It's like you're going to go to France and you don't know French. And so you've got to learn French. And if you want to do boundaries, you have to learn healthy, safe boundary language. So my recommendation to you is that you would read through them once a week for a month, and I promise you that it will be a whole lot easier to set healthy, proactive boundaries. And when you're setting boundaries, one single word can be important. So for instance, you start an interaction with the word we. It's positive, it's collaborative, it's focused on teamwork, on shared goals. For example, you can say, I don't feel like you're listening to me. Or you could say, we seem to be having trouble communicating. How can we work on that together? Pretty good, huh? We all have the responsibility to create an enjoyable dinner time. What are your ideas? What would make it better? How can we do a better job of getting out of the house faster so I can get you to school on time? So, but the biggest word change, is starting interactions with the word I. Because boundaries are about us. The word I takes ownership, it takes accountability for our personal thoughts, our wants, our needs, our feelings, rather than projecting them on the other person. It isn't really easy because it's so much easier to blame the other person for our uncomfortableness or our feelings, our anger, our hurt, you know, than to try to control their behavior instead of our behavior. But an I statement clarifies what we're thinking, what we're feeling, and planning to do. We're applying the fruit of self-control to take responsibility for our own soul rather than trying to control the other person's behavior. A statement, and I'm going to give you some examples, but a you statement feels like an attack. And it implies that the other person is intentionally hurting you. And it's kind of a blame situation, and the other person immediately stops listening to you and tries to prepare their defense. And that's why so many relationships go nowhere. I'm going to give you a couple things. Which would you like to hear more? You can't keep coming home late. It's so inconsiderate. Or, I feel worried when you come home late. I can't even sleep. You didn't help John with his homework again? Or, you know, I really worry about John passing math, and you know I'm no good at it. If you could help him with his homework, it would really help. Could you take a moment to check it? You always leave your mess everywhere. Or, I feel frustrated when I come home from work to a messy house. Please hang up your coat and when you get home from school. You never talk to me anymore. Or, I would love to have a moment to connect. Do you have time? You always interrupt me. Or, I feel really frustrated when I get interrupted. One word can make a big difference. An I statement says, this is how the problem looks from my side. It's about making yourself known so they understand your point of view, being honest, clear, concise, without blaming, accusing, or shaming. It reduces defensiveness and bickering. It fosters understanding. It invites the other person to empathize with your experience. So it leads to more productive conversations and hopefully conflict resolutions. But it upholds speaking the truth in love. It allows you to be firm with truth and limits while remaining gentle toward that person. In your book, page 42, I gave you a template of a four-part I statement. And it's just that. It's a template. It's a reusable framework, kind of a script to help you organize your thoughts in a difficult conversation. But feel free to only use two of them, use four of them, use three of them, anything that works for you in the situation. And I hope that after you do a few of them, you won't need anything like this. It'll just come much more naturally, and especially after you read those 48 things I gave you. But basically, it's like, I feel, and then you go to that emotions sheet on page 43, and it helps you to pinpoint the exact reason that you need to make this I statement. And so it might be anything like, you know, stressed or whatever it is. And I think that's one of the reasons that is so important, that emotion thing. Because you might think, I'm feeling stressed. But when I need to work even harder because I'm feeling stressed. But if you look at the chart, you may realize that you actually feel resentful. And you may realize that you need a boundary around your workload. You have so much work, but you're going to try harder, right? But if you feel that you're resentful because you maybe shouldn't be doing the work, I don't know. But so it's going to expand your emotional vocabulary and make you think better. But back to the I statement. I'll say, I feel what it is, the effect their behavior is having on you when this particular behavior happens because... And this is where your values come in. Because I value this. And in the future, or I prefer, or please do this, or I need this. And now we're talking about requests. And a request is an invitation for someone to adjust their behavior. It's not a boundary. A boundary is about us and something we're going to do because of the situation. But a request is an invitation for somebody else to adjust their behavior. And it's kind of like there's a question involved, isn't there? Will they adjust their behavior? If they refuse to adjust their behavior, yeah, you may need to do something and have more of a boundary, but I hope not. I hope that this is enough. And if in most healthy relationships it is, if we make a request and they hear it, they will, and they hear it in a way that we're telling them why, because it makes me feel this way. And I have this value that says it feels like you disrespect me. And my value as a child of God is I don't want to be disrespected. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it really helps them to understand and empathize and really desire to change what's going on. So this is a pretty powerful thing. And so for instance, let me give you a couple requests here. I'd like you to initiate communication a bit more quickly. Texting me or calling me or to check in throughout the day, is that something you'd be able to do? Okay, see, it's a question. I'd like more a communication. Is that something you could do? Or to your husband, I feel undervalued when you criticize my dinner. Okay, maybe it's mine. No. But this does go back, honestly, this goes way back to when I was first married and I had these two little kids, but I feel undervalued when you criticize my dinner. Well, my feelings are my responsibility. I'm asking you for support in the day-to-day drudgery of being a stay-at-home mom. I appreciate that you work hard for the family, and I would appreciate your encouragement for the work I do for the family, even if it's not quite up to your standards. Anyway, so... or you know, it could go on and on. There could be so many of these. When 13:55, does that mean I have to end now? What time is 13:55? Okay, I better hurry. I'm not going to be able to say all these. But you can ask for things. So for instance, I understand that sometimes plans change and you need to cancel at the last minute. When that happens, can you propose an alternative plan so that I can have clarity around when we're going to see each other again? See, it's kind of a request. It's a question. And you can also use I statements to discuss relational expectations, which are so important in a relationship. I feel overwhelmed with work and housework. I'd like for us to work together to create a more balanced system. I feel loved and appreciated when you ask me about my day. Thank you, I appreciate that. I feel unheard when you interrupt me, and I need to feel that my perspective matters. I worry when it's 9 p.m. and you're not home. I'm asking you to call me by 8 p.m. if you're going to be late so that I won't be anxious. Again, I hope that just gives you a sense that it's a positive thing for the relationship. They're positive movements to make the relationship more balanced, and so that you can enjoy the relationship more is because it's I statements. I think that's the goal of it. And you can use these I statements also to define separateness, you know? Like, thanks for taking my advice. I need to take some time to consider how I want to handle the situation, and I'll get back to you with my decision. Or I've decided not to answer phones or emails after 6 p.m. to spend more quality time with my family. So I'll answer all the communications after 6 in the morning. You can say, I mean, these things can be tailor-made to you, but I think this is a nice template that will help you before. Oh, this I wrote this one because of my son. I feel surprised and uncomfortable when you come into my room unannounced. I could be dressing. Please knock before entering, you know? Anyways, I think that concept being that you can use an I statement to set a boundary on, we set them on ourselves. Boundaries are about what we will do if our limits are crossed. So this is now a boundary. We have moved on from requests. This is the first thing I'm telling you about a boundary, which is different from a request. It's not a question. It's about what you're going to do. So it looks more like, I feel, And you're going to talk about the effect that the boundary has on you. What do you feel? What emotion? When, again, because the value or belief that is being damaged, in the future, I will. You're setting a boundary on yourself. And I love to add one more piece just to make it softer. I say that way. So it might look like that way our relationship will be stronger, or I'll feel more like I can talk to you honestly, or whatever it is. So I like to put that in the end. You're not going to see that in any boundary book. So like a boundary versus a question might look like, I need you to let me finish talking before you jump in. If you interrupt me again, I will pause our conversation and ask you to let me finish what I was saying. Or I have asked to host dinner. I've been asked to host dinners almost every weekend. I'm feeling overwhelmed and burned out. So in the future, I'll limit my hosting to once a month, and that way I can have some downtime to recharge. I've asked you to check with me before you invite people to dinner, and I'll give you grace this time, but if it happens again, I'm really going to call and have to cancel it because it's too much at the last minute for me. I've told you before, I get frustrated when I wait for you in public places. It's really hard for me. And when you finally arrive, I have a chip on my shoulder, and I don't really want to enjoy our time together. In the future, I want to invite you to my house instead so that I can keep busy if you're going to be late. I love being with you. I enjoy our time, but I don't like waiting in public. It can go anywhere, and the final one that's on your sheet is a sandwich technique, which I don't personally use too much, but you kind of frame a criticism or a feedback within two positive statements, like, I appreciate you wanting to visit me, but I'd like to make a simple request that you text before you drop in because my work has to come first, and if I'm having a busy day at work, I won't be able to see you, but I really do enjoy that you want to see me in the midst of the day. Something like that. I really appreciate the invitation for the barbecue. I have other plans, but I'll call you next week to make sure we can get together. See, a sandwich. Is that now over 3? Oh, I have 8 minutes. Okay. If there's pushback on your I statements, if all this falls on deaf ears, if they think you're nagging, I think about Proverbs 9:8, and you have to kind of consider this. It says, don't rebuke a mocker or he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. So I think this is the moment, if you can't get anywhere, that you have to start thinking, is this a wise man or a mocker? And I will say this, people who are caught in destructive patterns of sin are not wise. Don't expect them to be. And they may need to suffer painful consequences before they change their behavior. And we need to trust that law of sowing and reaping and escalate probably to setting a really firm boundary. And, it's hard for me. It's been hard for me like it's hard for you. I think about 2 Timothy 2:4, and it helps correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, I like the encouragement part, but it also had the correct and rebuke part. And, Jesus' words in Luke 7:3, it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Leviticus 19:10, hated this one. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share their guilt. Well, 25 years ago, and I'll end with, well, maybe I'll have more time. Huh? 25 years ago, David and I, we visited Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. And Jim Cimbala preached on James 5:19-20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and somebody should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. He went on to say this passage is directed not at pastors or counselors. It is directed towards brothers and sisters. It's your responsibility as brothers and sisters to save others from death by telling them the truth. That did it for me. And it's not been an easy journey, but it was a very convicting. It was very convicting for me. I heard it. Love wants peace, not conflict, but it also wants holiness and not sin. It wants redemption for the sinning person, and that means we have to care enough to do the hard things. We have to ask God for the courage and the faith to tell the truth about sin. And we also have to do it with grace. But we exhort and we try to do it in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, we turn to forgive and comfort them after we say those hard words, so that they won't be overwhelmed by sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He's talking about the person with the hard letter that he had to send. Well, I'm just going to start Boundaries 101, so I guess I'm not going to start it because I'll just leave it right here, and we will pick up on that at the workshop. And it's, I do have a bit more, and it's kind of important too, so I guess we're going to have to get back to it sometime. That's it. We don't have time for any more. Thank you, guys. I didn't know we were going to have a really hard stop. I thought I could maybe, fudge a little and have more time, but no.